Just turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 36, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 28. We have three questions and answers here, 75, 76, 77. We'll read responsibly, page 36. Question 75 asks, how does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. With this command, he gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me, and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves, and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life, with his crucified body and poured out blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, as members of our body are by one soul. And turning the page, where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This promise is repeated by Paul in these words: "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." I want to draw your attention. Notice that both of these are quotations from part of our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11. So we won't read those again. Instead, we already read them. Let us take our Bibles and let us turn in them to the book of 1 John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is found on page 1301, and we'll be referring to the 1 Corinthians passage if you want to also put a finger in there. Those are on page 1217. But first, we'll read from 1 John 1, beginning at verse 5. People of God, we are reading now in the very words of God. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But let us turn over a page or two to chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, 1 John 3. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. As far as the reading of God's holy word. The congregation, being in our series through principal teachings of the Christian faith, we move from the sacrament of holy baptism to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now here, as with baptism, we look around and there are many practices around us, much confusion. Maybe young adults, as you interact with other persons, different beliefs, different religious, theological traditions, you might wonder why we do what we do. What is this? Is it all the same? What are the differences? Now, certainly there is mystery, so we cannot understand the depths of the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, but God has made clear the main teachings of communion. Holy Communion points to God's nourishing us. That's what I proclaim to you this evening. Holy Communion points to God's nourishing us. And first we consider this is a divine command. The Lord's Supper, partaking of it, is a divine command. Now, just as we saw with the sacrament of holy baptism, so it is with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion. Some traditions call it the Eucharist. The church administers it in obedience to the command of Jesus. This isn't something the church fathers thought up. It's not something the elders of this congregation think it's a good idea, and so we should do it, and we do it for that reason. It is a command of Christ. We read from 1 Corinthians 11. You can see it there. Clear command, stated twice. If you are looking at your Bibles and the verses there, verse 24, 25. Do this, twice. The apostle said that. Now, children, if your parents come to you and they tell you to do this, well, you ought to do it, right? Obedience to their command. This command comes from our Lord, and it relates to eating the bread, drinking from the cup. It was given to the church as a whole. That is, the members of the congregation should celebrate this sacrament together rather than as just a family unit because we're a family unit or some parachurch organization. In that sense, this command Jesus gave, that the apostle tells us, do this, it's different than the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are the moral law of God, and we are to do those at all times. The command we read of in 1 John, the command to love, that's for all times. But this command to do this is something within the church. Now, our catechism didn't have the verse, but if you go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, you find there that the apostle said, when you come together as a church. And then the apostle goes on to give the instructions that we read there concerning the celebration of the Lord's Supper when you come together as a church. It's very clear that Corinthians come together, and they come together as a church. Again, not a family, though there are households there. We know that from the letter. It's not staying by oneself. It's not some Christian organization like a campus ministry. Those are not the church in terms of how the Apostle Paul is speaking here. Now, certainly, Christians are present in those groups, in our households, in our families. In one sense, you could call it the church. We often talk about it, the church's organism, members of the church. But they are not the church's congregation. The church, as, again, as our tradition, we say, institution. That's what the apostle is especially writing about in 1 Corinthians 11, writing about when he simply says the church. We don't find examples of a family or an individual or a married couple at their wedding celebrating Holy Communion. Now, that's confirmed when in other passages, such as 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, the apostle speaks of himself as a steward or minister of the mysteries of God. Office bearers of the church are stewards, being given a duty of God's ministry in the church. And the mysteries in mind harken back to chapter 2, verse 1, verse 7, where the gospel of Jesus Paul has in mind, that mystery. Paul's stewardship is to proclaim that gospel. He's an apostle, minister of that gospel. And that relates to the sacraments, and that they, like preaching, are focused on the gospel. Sacraments confirming the gospel message. And so as office bearers, apostles back then, ministers now who preach the gospel, so too ministers now administer the sacraments and do so in the church. And they're linked because, as we saw a few weeks ago, they're focused on the gospel. They're linked to these official ministries of the church. And so this divine command, do this, celebrate the Lord's Supper, comes to the church, which its ministers are to administer. It's not something for the father to do as head of household in himself. It's not something for the leader of a parachurch organization to do. It's not something we simply as Christians do. This command, do this, is given as you come together to the church. I mean, it's not man who's come up with this. It's God. We read it right there. It's a divine command. And so as we move to in our second point, we have confidence then, a divine command that with it comes a divine promise. A divine promise. Now what is this promise? Well, simply stated, we read it there, 1 Corinthians 10. It's not just a mental exercise, but it's participating in the body and blood of Christ. It's not just remembering with our minds. It's a deeper remembering. Verses 16 through 17, 1 Corinthians 10, there's that word participation. And something that the translation in our catechism matches the translation we have in the ESV, the Pew Bible. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are partake of that one bread. And Christ, he's not only a Savior for others, a Savior in whom is righteousness and life. He is not only the greatest prophet, one who has the words of eternal life. He's not only the only high priest, one who has offered the only sacrifice for sin, who has approached God himself. He is not only the King of Kings who rules and reigns over the entire cosmos. Believer, he is your Savior. He is your prophet, your high priest, your king. You participate in him. That's the divine promise in the gospel. Jesus is all these great and wonderful things for you, believer. In Jesus alone is righteousness and life. Those are true. But also this wonderful message, all those who entrust themselves to Jesus participate, are united to him. Participate in his righteousness, in his life. Have him as their prophet, priest, king. That is God's promise, the gospel promise. You are righteous in him. The sacrament of Holy Communion is a sign, a pointer. It's a seal of that great, that wonderful gospel promise. And it's for you, believer. It's for you, not just off there. Not just to be brought to you if you're some super saint or you have some weird burning in the bosom, as some traditions say. You participate in Christ's body and blood. You have it. You have him. He has you. Lord willing, in the next 2 points, we'll explore more what this means. But right now, I just want to stress that divine promise. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? 2,000 years ago, other side of the world, you participate. That's part of who you are in your story now. Children, what does it mean to participate in something? Means you take part in. Some months ago, many of you participated in the Sunday school Christmas program, right? You stood or sat up here and perhaps you recited scripture, you sang songs. Or think of your family. You participate in the events of your family. You worship together, you eat together, you play games together, you go on trips together. You're a member of your family. You take part in the life of your family. Even more with participating in Christ, in his body, in his blood. It's not just for others. It's not just for a few who come up to partake of the table, or ought to partake of the table, just a few. It's for you, believer, no matter how great your struggles are. Your struggles with the world, the flesh, the devil, we all have them, don't we? You participate in Christ's body and blood. We here, part of the church militant, you participate. You hear that from the pulpit in the proclamation of the gospel. Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper to confirm it to you. Not just then so you hear, but you see, you touch, you taste, you smell. You eat the bread. You drink from the cup. Participate in Christ by faith. That's the divine promise in the sacrament. Holy Communion points to God's nourishing us. Now then we move on and we go to what we already mentioned earlier. We look at the two parts of the blessing. In our third point, we'll look at divine forgiveness. Divine forgiveness. Now, we read from two selections from the first epistle of John. And the first selection comes especially into view with this sermon point, that on divine forgiveness, especially verse 9. And we often hear it, don't we, in our assurance of pardon? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness. Divine forgiveness. That's what God promises, not just once, not just at the beginning of our Christian life, every single moment. Even though we have sinned, we, his children, we, though we love our God, we know we sin against him. We have great sin done throughout our lives. God forgives. He cleanses you, believer, from all unrighteousness. Now we need to admit things are sins. We need to confess them. Aren't we sometimes tempted to want to hold on to something, to coddle a sin, to maybe say, well, it's not so bad, or maybe I'll get rid of it in a bit? No. We want to rationalize, well, it's really not sin. There's really nothing wrong. Everyone's doing it. But then we aren't seeking forgiveness, are we? Confess your sin. Recognize That's not who you are in Christ. That's not what Christ has made you again to be. That's not what you will be in glory. That isn't what you should be thinking. We have those thoughts, don't we? What do? Confront yourself right there. Say, no, I shouldn't be thinking that. Think this. Confess that. The Lord forgives. The Lord forgives. That means he clears our record of it. He doesn't take forgiven sin into account in his dealing with us as children. That is, God is angry with sin. Sin is rebellion. Sin is ultimately hatred of God, isn't it? But with forgiveness, God doesn't treat us with an attitude of wrath. He, of course, he knows we sin. He knows it better than I do, than you do. But he deals with forgiven sinners as those who are struggling, who are weak. He brings about our restoration. He brings about our good, not our destruction. He forgives. Forgiveness changes how God approaches us with his dealings with us. Forgiveness changes it completely. God is no longer a wrathful judge. He's a patient father. Children, think of when you disobey your parents. Do they deal with you as a criminal? No. They deal with you as their child, don't they? And they don't seek simply to punish you because you disobeyed, but they discipline you so you realize that you sinned against God and sin leads to death and that's wrong. You need to put that off. And they pray with you and they try to convince you and help you so that, no, don't choose that sin in the future. Do this. We're training you this way. You see, it's a completely different way of acting towards someone than if they were a hardened criminal. It's what forgiveness does. God forgives us for the sake of Christ's broken body, his shed blood. But why do we need to be told and reminded and assured that God forgives our sins? Because otherwise, if we're living absent with that, we're not worshiping God as we ought. Now think of being a citizen in a land. If you've committed a crime, you know the police are searching for you. How will you live? Well, you'll be looking over your shoulder all the time, won't you? And you won't think well of that policeman there on the corner. You'll try to evade them, escape them. You'll, in one sense, view them as your enemy. If you obey some laws, it'd be only to so they don't notice you. So, yeah, don't look at me. Just pass over me. Ignore me. And that's part of that sinful nature. That's what we are by nature, but even that sinful nature before God. We have sinned from the first moment we're conceived until the end of this life. We sin against the Most High God. And as a just and holy God, he's angry with sin. And he punishes sinners. God's anger and eternal condemnation rest on those who are in sin. There is no peace, Isaiah says, for the wicked. No rest. We have this wickedness, this sin, coming out from us moment by moment. Even the best works we do are stained with sin. Sometimes man deceives himself, thinking, well, God isn't all that displeased or angry with sin. That's just a little sin. Just like eating that fruit was a little sin from Adam. No, there's no little sin with God. We know better, don't we? We're his children. We know better. We know what God's law requires. We know we fall far short of it. Even as children of God, we fall far short of it. We know that God's anger is upon sin. So hearing we're forgiven, being assured, not just a long time ago, but hearing that again and again, it's like children, your parents saying, they didn't just say to you when you were one day old, I love you, you're my child. They tell it to you again and again, especially probably around when they discipline you. And they give you a hug. They reaffirm their love for you because those are hard times, aren't they? How much more so with God? God forgives you. He forgives. Not because we've done anything or will do anything. Not because we have suffered or will suffer, but only because of Jesus. He suffered in our place, his body, his blood. That's a message of freedom. That's a message of peace. Forgiveness. There's no greater message we can hear throughout our lives, divine forgiveness. So what does that mean for us? You can live. We can live. We can live without fear of God's wrath. God is for us. We can live without fear at all. In a world that says you're trash, in a world that says you disagree with me, I cut you off, or a world that says you lost this, you lost that, forget it. God says, you're a sinner, but I forgive. You're my child. I will not cut you off. Have no fear. We need to hear that. We can live. We don't run away from God then. We approach him. We praise his name. Oh man, he's against us. And in his providence, God might send trials to us. We've already heard just in the past couple weeks. Some weighty trials. But in everything, believer, rest assured you're forgiven. God is not wrathful against you. And again, we need to hear that every day. It's a wonderful help, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, a wonderful help to our faith, to Christian comfort, to worshiping God as he created us, to live in joy. Remember. Believe. Hear again from God's word, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no hope without divine forgiveness. With it, we have hope and joy and peace. Are you troubled? Are you going through a time of little peace, being disturbed? Hear God's promise again and again. You're forgiven. That's one half of what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper brings before us, shows to us, assures us believers of. The other half, then, we move to in our fourth point. There's divine directing. Divine directing. So remember back to the Bible's teaching on the sacrament of holy baptism. There were two parts to that, right? That we're reminded of and assured of. First is the washing away of sin's guilt through Christ's blood. Second is the washing away of sin's pollution through Christ's Spirit. The first addressed especially our being forgiven, declared righteous in God's sight, justification. The second addressed our being renewed, sanctification. It's the same in the Lord's Supper, or similar. That shouldn't surprise us because both sacraments, as well as preaching, focused on the gospel. And that brings before us the twofold benefit of being joined to Jesus, justification, sanctification. Divine forgiveness points to our being justified. This point, divine directing, deals with our being sanctified. He directs us how to live for him. Both of these are ours as we participate in Christ's body and blood. How does it do that? What we read from 1 John 3, verse 22 talks about keeping his commandments, doing what pleases God. Then in verse 24, John wrote, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit about whom John wrote, there is the Holy Spirit, who's also called in the New Testament the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit takes what Christ has done for us, acquired for us, righteousness, holiness. The Holy Spirit then applies it to us. And he changes us. And he transforms us. And he conforms us to the image of Christ, who perfectly obeyed his Father's commands, who perfectly loved his heavenly Father, loved his neighbor, even his enemies, fulfilled all righteousness, even to the shameful death of the cross. The sacrament of Holy Communion reminds us, assures us, believer, you participate in Christ, his body and blood. You are united to Christ, and being united to Christ, being flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, you have that same Spirit. His Spirit lives within you. And through his Spirit, you're united more and more to Christ's blessed body. Because of this same Spirit, was given to us, was given without measure to Christ. By grace, by his power, he lives in you. He governs you. You're one body, the body of Christ. Therefore, that same spirit indwells. Think of our bodies. And each member, being a member of the body, has the, so to speak, the same spirit, right? The same life as all other parts. The members of our bodies are not lifeless, individualistic. We're all governed by one spirit, one soul, yours. So it is spiritually speaking. Believer, you're joined to Jesus by the Spirit. He lives in Christ. He lives in you. That same Spirit, he renews your thinking, driving you into the Word. Open your mind. Be in the Word. Be in the study of it. See what God's will is, what his commandments are. The Spirit opens our mind to that, changes our heart. He changes our willing, our doing. So we're conformed to Christ's image, that of living a life of joyful obedience, living in love for God, putting off that hatred, putting off that selfishness. When that moment of temptation comes, pray, help me, Lord, help me. Help me, Spirit of Christ, Jesus, help me. And then you say no to that temptation, and then do the opposite of it. The sacrament of Holy Communion teaches and assures us of that. You and I are directed in our living. It's not up to you and me in our own power. We're directed in our living by the Spirit of God. As we live in the Spirit then, so we are to keep in step with the Spirit. The apostle brings that out, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. So what? Why do we need to be told and reminded again and again that God renews us, that we are to live as Jesus lived in humble obedience to God's command? Because otherwise we wouldn't do it. Now, we might take that for granted, some of us. But worshiping God is more than just assembling together as a congregation for corporate worship. Well, that's very important. And everyone who is able ought to come in corporate worship. But corporate worship takes up so little of our lives. Even when thinking of the hours on the Lord's Day itself, Sunday, a day set aside for corporate, for family, for private worship. We don't spend all that much time in that type of corporate worship. Apart from corporate worship on Sunday, and on the other 6 days we are to worship God. We worship God in part by living according to his commands, doing what pleases him. And we read about that. By loving him as it comes to expression and keeping his commands, as Jesus taught us. But where do we get the power for that? You won't get it watching television. You won't get it surfing the internet. You won't get it from some political party or movement. You won't get it from our nation. You won't get it from your job. Where does the power come to worship God, to live for him, to love him, to obey him? Now, children, even though your parents discipline you, when you disobey, and they train you to love God and train you to live for him, they can't produce that within you either. But we read there in verse 24, it's the Spirit. The Spirit whom he has given us. Right and true worship of God is trusting him and living out of that faith, living in love for God, love for neighbor. And we need to be reminded and assured, God is working that in you. It's not up to your power. Cry out to him. Pray to him. Find out what pleases him. The Spirit never contradicts the Bible. Never. If it's there in the Bible, that's how the Spirit leads you to love God, to love others. And he empowers you to do it. It's like with the gospel preaching. The hearing, believing of that message. Our faith is strengthened. And thus our union with Christ is strengthened. Not only at the moment we do it, but as we think about it, as we remember throughout the week. And our living is transformed. You say, Lord, first you take up the Bible. That's a huge change from the world. And you read it. That's a huge change from the world. You say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Help me to do this. And we talk to one another. We talk about God's word and we pray together, Lord, help us to do this. We encourage each other. That's how he does it. The Spirit of God. It's a mystery, yes. How the Spirit does it, we can't detect it, but it's clear from God's word, our own experience. That's how he works, by his word and Spirit. It's not flashy. It's what he does. So pray for the Spirit's work. Be in the word. We need to hear that more and be assured of it more. For in hearing, God strengthens our faith. He assures us of it. He pushes us onward. He says, I'm nourishing you. In that way, we're empowered to walk in the way of holiness. It's divine directing. And so God will be worshipped more in our lives, with our lives. And that's what we desire, isn't it, congregation? By God's grace, we trust God, we love him. We don't seek to keep his commandments only because we have to. We love him. We want to, not perfectly, but we have a beginning. And our love is increased then as he confirms our faith. He uses the gospel proclaimed. He uses it in the sacraments confirmed. And he increases our love, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. Holy Communion points to God's nourishing us. By his grace, be nourished. So as we read in John, trust him and love him more, worshiping him with all your life. And may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for having us here again and again of Jesus Christ, of nourishing us with him, empowering us by the Spirit of Christ, having us participate in him. Yes, we know that's a mystery, but certain things aren't mysterious. It's very clear. You tell us, trust and obey. And so, O Lord, grant that we would, and when those temptations come, to resist them, the power of the Spirit, the Word of God. We pray, O Lord, for your blessing. We thank you for these means of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.